Welcome to The Exchange with Ed Stetzer, but today it is The Exchange with Eric Geiger. Ed is traveling and asked me to fill in and lead the show today, and I'm very honored to do that because I'm real excited that we have J.D. Greer joining us to talk about an upcoming book that he has. I've got a chance to read the first chapter, and it's incredible, called Stop Asking Jesus Into Your Heart, and we're going to get a chance to unpack that message. I really think this book's going to be very challenging and encouraging at the same time. Really look forward to the resource that this book's going to be for many people. As I read the first chapter, it reminded me of an experience I had when I was new in my faith. I became a Christian. The Lord saved me when I was a senior in high school. And I had some friends who were in the faith there my senior in high school who did not believe in the security of the believer, basically wrestled with, could you lose salvation? And they were kind of influencing me, and I was being taught in the church that I attended that salvation was secure, but I had friends who were saying it wasn't. And I remember being terrified, driving home from school in the afternoon, wondering, man, I said a curse word at practice today. I lost my temper. If I get in a car accident now, have I lost my salvation? Is it secure? I also remember senior year in high school, some Sunday school teacher or small group leader was really passionate about the end times and started giving us all these messages about Christ coming back and the rapture happening and being sure you're ready. And so one day I'm coming home from school and I get home and my mom was a stay-at-home mom, godly woman. I walk in the house and she was always there. She'd have a snack for me. It was great, but she wasn't there that day. And my brother wasn't there. I started having this feeling, like, is it possible that the rapture happened and I missed it? And so I get to the phone, I start dialing my parents' friends who are believers, and I'm getting their answering machine. It's back in the day when everyone had answering machines, and I'm thinking, oh my gosh, have I actually missed it? I was new in my faith, and I just really wrestled with, is this salvation that God's graciously given me, is it secure? And it took some deep study in the scripture, in a lot of verses, like one in Ephesians chapter 1, that says, having believed in Him, we were marked with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our redemption. And those verses just really drove home the fact that salvation, for me, my salvation is deeply secure, not because of my righteousness or my goodness, but because of His. If it depended on me, then of course salvation would come and go, but it doesn't depend on me. Salvation is secure because Christ has graciously given me His righteousness and not my own. But reading the first chapter of J.D.'s book really brought me back to that story and the wrestling with of the doubt. And so one thing that you'll see in this book, Stop Asking Jesus Into Your Heart, is just a clear and concise call to the assurance that believers have of the salvation that God graciously gives. But I want to go ahead and welcome J.D. And before we jump into some of the content in the book, I want to get a chance for you to know him before we ask some specific questions about the book. So let's welcome J.D. to the program. He's joining us via Skype right now. J.D., welcome, man.
Thanks, Eric.
Well, tell us a little bit about yourself and the Summit. You're the pastor, lead pastor of the Summit in Raleigh, and God's doing great things. The Raleigh-Durham area, God's doing great things at your church. But just give us a little bit of background of who you are and what the Lord's doing in your church now.
Yeah, I've been pastor of the Summit Church for about 10 years. I came to Christ, actually, as I listened to your story there, I'd never heard you talk about those different aspects of it, but it sounds like we have a very similar background. I grew up in a home where my mom and dad taught me the gospel. The school that I went to, into a Christian school, taught me the gospel. The church I went to taught me the gospel. But none of those things really came alive to me until I was in high school, when it was like all this stuff, these things that had been sown into me from childhood suddenly came alive. I had my own similar struggle with you. I don't know if you recall this, but there was a book that came out in 1988 called 88 Reasons Why Jesus was going to come back in 1988. And I just remember that book completely messing me up, thinking, oh, my goodness, you know, like I'm going to be left. In fact, I remember my soccer coach actually telling me, he said, well, we're going to sit out here on the day that Jesus is supposed to come back. And if he comes back, you know, everything's great. And then he asked me, he said, and make sure that you clean up all the equipment and put it all away if this is actually true and he does come back. But I made it through my high school years, came out, went to school, and originally thought that God was leading me toward the law profession, and spent a few years in that. But then just, you know, really through the awareness of what it meant for 2.2 billion people who have never heard the name of Jesus, that was the catalyst that God used to call me into vocational ministry. And so went to Southeastern Seminary, spent a couple of years overseas with the International Mission Board. And then during my PhD program, I started to pastor this church that was here in Raleigh-Durham. Wasn't a big college church at the time, but there's a lot of college students present. So just present in the area. So when the church called me as pastor, God just really gave us a unique opportunity to minister to college students. And so now it's a big part of the personality of our church. And, you know, something we feel very privileged to be able not just to engage them during their college years to reach them for Christ, but also to give them a vision for what God's doing around the world, to teach them that, you know, whether or not they're called into full-time ministry or not, God has a purpose for them in the Great Commission. And to, you know, the little thing we say to them is whatever you're good at, do it well to the glory of God, and do it somewhere strategic for the mission of God. And so we're trying to send out a lot of church planters, and that is the mission of the Summit Church.
That's awesome, man. Well, before we get into to your new book coming up, the we have your current one, The Gospel, which is pretty bold, man, to come out the gate and attempt to write the fifth gospel, you know?
Yeah, my wife said, isn't that title already taken?
But what it is an incredible book. If you haven't already picked up the gospel, this one, I mean, obviously read the other four gospels as well. But
yeah, read those first and after.
Yes. But this is an incredible book, and we actually have a study for it as well that a lot of small groups have gone through the gospel revolution, and with a lot of talk and great talk in churches on let's return to the foundation of our faith, not just for our justification, but for our sanctification, for our continual progress in the faith. Let's stand on the gospel, not just believe the gospel, but stand on it as Paul challenged the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15. Really a helpful resource for that. But I want to talk about, J.D., I want to talk about the one coming up, the book coming out next February. It is a title that is going to be a bit gripping for folks. And I love the first chapter. I really identified with it. The second paragraph, you say that you probably, by the time you were 18, asked Jesus into your heart 6,000 times, and you weren't even exaggerating.
That's right.
But that led to the title, Stop Asking Jesus Into Your Heart. Can you unpack the title and how that threads out through the book?
Yeah, I actually, I'm a little nervous that it's not intended to be inflammatory per se. It's more because the book really kind of unpacks the idea of can you be sure of your salvation? And if so, where does that assurance comes from? You know, like your story that you shared at the beginning of our show here, there was a time when I was very young when I prayed to ask Jesus into my heart. You know, I felt like I had a decent grasp on the basics of the gospel and felt like things were secure. By the time I was in middle school, you know, there's a lot of inconsistencies in my life, and what I needed was a good repentance. To this day, I still don't know if I was, you know, a true believer who had backslidden, or if I was somebody who'd never really been born again. I'm not sure. And in some ways, you know, sometimes I wonder if we spend too much time trying to contemplate the answer of that question. Like, am I, you know, when was the moment when I was regenerated? I think there was a point of regeneration. But anyway, to make a long story short, I had these real doubts. And so I thought, well, I need to ask Jesus into my heart again. And so I did it again. And that kind of worked for a couple months. But then that led to this process where it was probably, I guess there's some humor in the number 6,000, but I'm really not sure. I don't think that would be, because it was several times a day. I mean, anytime there was a, a good speaker at a student camp. I mean, I was going forward and getting saved. You know, I've been saved in every denomination. I've been saved in youth camps all across America. I think every denomination, Protestant denomination, probably has a record of my conversion somewhere. So, you know, but I couldn't find assurance. And it continued all the way in through college, where after I got into college, I was really just wrestling with how can somebody know. And a friend of mine mentioned that Martin Luther had gone through similar types of doubts. And so it was late one night. I checked out his commentary on the book of Romans, and just scouring through his commentary about what it meant for a person to have the assurance that Jesus' righteousness had become theirs. And I kept thinking that it's, you know, you got to get the ceremony right. You've got to reach that point of you know, that moment where you fully surrender your life to Jesus, and there's nothing you wouldn't withhold from him. And Luther in there explains that, you know, really what salvation is understanding first that Christ is Lord, and that you adopt a posture of repentance toward him. And then secondly, that he has done everything necessary to save you. And salvation is not so much a prayer that you pray, but it is a posture that you adopt toward the finished work of Christ, a posture of repentance and faith. Now, that posture might be and usually is and probably ought to be expressed as a prayer. You know, what you're doing is you are verbalizing this posture that you're taking. I mean, repentance and faith in and of itself is a cry to God for salvation. But you can adopt the posture without praying the prayer, and at the same time, you can pray the prayer without adopting the posture.
Right.
It's the posture of repentance. One of the ways I describe it a lot to people is it's almost like when you sit down in a chair. You know, when you sit down in a chair, you are transferring the weight of your body off of your legs and onto the chair. That is a decision that you make, whether it's a subconscious one or a conscious one. It is a decision where you say, I'm no longer going to rest the weight of my body on my legs. I'm going to rest it on a chair, and you transfer the weight. Well, in the same way, there is a moment, there is a point in time in which you transfer control of your life from yourself to Jesus, and where you go from being the Lord to him being the Lord,
yeah.
And where you quit trusting in your own goodness to get you to heaven, and you trust in what he has done. That quite often is expressed as a prayer saying those things. But sometimes it's not. Many times throughout the Gospel of John, people adopted that posture without verbalizing it in some of the classic ways that we think of. You know, there are times when it's such a dramatic point in your life that you remember the moment, the day, the hour. You got a little card in your Bible where you and Billy Graham and your grandmother all signed it, and it says that you know, at this day and this moment, you prayed that prayer. But there are other times when you don't know exactly when that moment was. It doesn't mean there wasn't a moment, but it just means that your awareness that you had begun to trust Christ was not as strong. That shouldn't lead you to a doubt that you're saved. The way that you know that you made the decision to sit in the chair is that you're sitting there now. So if you're in a posture of repentance and faith toward Christ, then that is the assurance of your salvation. And so the book, you know, lays that out. It just tries to unpack that some of our evangelical shorthand for how we describe the process of getting saved. Sometimes that evangelical shorthand does as much to confuse as it does to clarify. People that are obsessing about the prayer or about the moment, when what they ought to be thinking about is the posture. And so I'm not railing against, I mean, you know, in a very technical sense, Jesus does in a very real way come into your heart, if you understand heart, the biblical way, when you become a Christian. There's nothing wrong with asking that. There's a lot of things that happen at the moment of salvation, but the essential thing is that you are surrendered to the Lordship of Christ and you're trusting in his finished work. And I'm wondering if we are at a point really in evangelicalism where we need to get back to more biblically precise ways of describing the response that's necessary for salvation, because I think there are a lot of people, you know, I mean, it's I think, and I have this in the book, I think it's 70-some percent of people in the United States say that at some point they prayed that prayer or something like that. I mean, it's well over 50%. I'm confident of that. And you know, but many of these people, it doesn't affect anything about their life. they just prayed the prayer, gone through the transaction. Jesus is their personal savior, but it hasn't led to a life of repentance and faith. And if, you know, if you made a decision to repent and trust Christ that stopped with a decision, then whatever decision you made was the wrong one.
That's great.
Right, because you're starting something that you're continuing. So anyway, that's the gist of it.
That's great. And I find it so helpful. And the title will be a gripping title for people, because there is there are many pastors, and J.D., I think maybe you've used the prayer of repentance in the past, and I know I have as a church leader, but want to be careful that we don't equate the prayer with salvation. The prayer is not a magical four-sentence prayer for someone to become a Christian. That I think you said it well, that often God will use that prayer in the moment of conversion, but there's times that conversion happens without the prayer. But then there's those on one side of the argument that will point to, you know, Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, which is absolutely true. But the confessing Jesus is Lord and believing in your heart with all that you are doesn't necessarily equate this four-sentence recite after me prayer as much as you say it's a surrender of your will and a surrender to him.
Yeah, I think we've got, Eric, I'm sorry to interrupt, but I think we've got a crisis of conversion, especially in churches like the ones that, you know, you and I, that I pastor and that you attend. They're a crisis where you've got a lot of people who honestly have assurance of salvation who probably shouldn't have it. Mm. And then you've got a lot of people who don't have assurance of salvation that should have it. And I have found a common denominator is a inappropriate weight placed upon this sinner's prayer, this ritual they went through.
Right.
I just want to reiterate what you said. Salvation is in and of itself a cry to God of repentance and faith.
Right.
So I never want to get away from that sense that it's a moment when you repent and believe. But because we have separated the moment from the posture that the moment is supposed to represent, it has led to false assurance for some and a lack of assurance for others. And I think, shorthand ways of saying things are great as long as everybody knows what the shorthand actually means.
Yeah.
I think in our day, with so many Americans having prayed the prayer and with such a lack of understanding of the gospel, that we are as pastors and preachers, we're doing a disservice if we are using shorthand when a real explanation is more in order. And so we've got to recover, to get out of this crisis of conversion. We're going to have to be clearer and more articulate on what we mean when we say respond to Jesus.
Man,
if that makes sense.
That is such a great challenge and a humbling reminder. I remember reading after the Great Awakening, people started to question some of the conversions that took place under Edwards' preaching. And he wrote a letter of response. I think it's in his Treatise on Religious Affections, where he basically said that the test of a true conversion isn't that they just prayed a prayer, or that they walked an aisle, some of the metaphors that people use, but Edward says that they have holy affections, that a desire for holy things, a desire for godliness. And as J.D. said, it's not how we got in the chair. The fact that we are sitting in the chair shows us that there was a moment where we decided to get into the chair.
If I could add something to that, one of the chapters in the book that I probably was the most challenging to write, and at the same time, you know, it's all said and done, the most rewarding, was a chapter on if it's true that we can't lose our salvation, which I fully believe, then why do so many passages in the Bible talk as if we can? I didn't say that we can, but they almost seem to imply that we can. I mean, Hebrews is a great example.
Yeah.
I mean, the writer of Hebrews, and in fact, this chapter really centers on Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, where the writer says, you know, I mean, once you've been enlightened, if you fall away, then how, you know, what hope is there for you? You can't be renewed again to repentance. Hebrews chapter 3, where he says that it is only by pressing on that we're going to lay hold of the grace of God and to beware lest something, you know, destroy our faith. And it really, like, I mean, those passages used to really bother me. And I was like, you know, how do these, because clearly I don't believe the Bible can contradict itself. So how can one verse say that we should have assurance of salvation and another verse make it sound like we don't have, you know, that we can lose our salvation? In addition to that, as part of my own personal journey, I remember reading, when I was later in college, I got into reading Charles Spurgeon and John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress. I mean, two guys who are Baptist and Calvinist to boot, you know, in terms of like not being able to lose your salvation. That's like the double whammy. You're, you know, Baptist and Calvinist. And so both of them believed in eternal security, but neither of them talked about eternal security in the ways that I was used to talking about it. The ways that I talked about it, you know, I think of it like the gospel track I used to, you know, share. You always use when I shared the gospel, where, you know, after leading somebody through the prayer, you know, printed there on the back of the track, you're supposed to look at them and say, now, you know, now that you've had Jesus come into your life, he'll never leave you or forsake you. Can never be plucked out of his hand, and no matter what happens, you're always going to be his. And I just didn't, that's not the way that Spurgeon or Bunyan talked about it. In fact, in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, you got a guy walking down, you know, the road to the celestial city, who hops off, gets off, you know, jumps over the fence and goes back the other way. And I'm like, whoa, you know, who does that guy represent? Is he looks like he's saved, but he's not. You know, and so through this chapter, I try to show that one of the things, it's true that once you're saved, you can't lose it. But it's also true that once you're saved, you are forever following Jesus. That one of the signs of true conversion is that while you backslide and you stumble, there is a persistence, a perseverance of your faith that you never, you can never really let go, because Christ will never let go of you. And one of the ways he shows that is he's always bringing you back. I try to show the difference between, you know, as much as I can, what it means to backslide, to use the Christian term, to fall back into sin as believers, which we all do, and what it means to reveal that you've never really been saved. So, you know, it was a chapter that talks about what you're saying. It was very rewarding. I'll give you one other thing on this, and that is, you know, you've got the story of the soils, the different kinds of soil, and it was always intrigued by that seed that Jesus said, where he threw it into the ground and it springs up very quickly. And you wonder, you know, Eric, who do these people represent? They spring up quickly, but then they fade away. Do they represent saved or unsaved people? Because they took root, they sprang up, they had fruit, you know, but then they fade away. And I think the answer is they represent unsaved people who for a while look like they're saved people.
Yeah.
They prayed the prayer, they get baptized, they go through the initiatory rites, they join the class, the small group, they serve on the offering team, whatever it is. But one of the proofs that it wasn't a genuine conversion is that it doesn't persevere for their entire life.
Man, such great content. We're going to come back with JD. I'm going to take a little break now and come back and talk more about the book, Stop Asking Jesus Into Your Heart.
This book comes out of probably 4 years of journeying together with a church that has a conservative evangelical background and has learned to really embrace and be embraced by the gospel. I wrote this for the members of my congregation, trying to walk them through, or trying to put into a form something we've experienced in the last 4 years. You know, I have found that the more that I preach the simplicity of the gospel, the more attractive it is for people who haven't even been in church. I think it's a myth that says that, you know, Christians need one thing and unbelievers need another. No, both of them need the gospel. Because Christians struggle with idolatry, unbelievers struggle with idolatry. Christians go into works righteousness, unbelievers go into works righteousness. The way that you overcome works righteousness and idolatry in both the believer or the believer is holding up the sufficiency of Christ and his perfect sacrifice and approval that he gives as a gift. That's good for believer and unbeliever. So I'm even thinking that there are people who are very immature Christians or not Christians at all that will embrace and encounter the gospel in this book and be transformed. I hope it's like a discipleship manual. The way that I wrote this book was to guide people in an experience with the gospel. They might never take the four clauses of the gospel prayer and pray them verbatim every day, but after doing it every day for several months, spending time in the Gospels in the New Testament and praying this gospel prayer, I'm hoping that their mind is trained and renewed in the mercies of God, so that that is a pattern they replicate every day of their lives. I'm hoping that as this book comes out, that some people will have a 3 to 4 month journey that they will look at as
just completely transformational in their lives, because those were the 3 or 4 months where they learned to center their lives on the gospel. And then after those 3 or 4 months are over, that centering is something that they do instinctively. It's like we walk them through how to do this, and then it just becomes a part of who they are, and they daily are bringing themselves to the gospel and experiencing that power.
Welcome back, and I want to show you, this is the resource if you want to do the gospel revolution with small groups. Talk to many group leaders who just had an incredible group experience with this. You can get it on lifeway.com. Just a really, really good resource for your small groups. JD, you closed the last segment making a statement, and I read this in the first chapter, and I thought this was really, really compelling, that there's... And I agree that often in churches there's you have people with the two problems. You have some that are not believers and they have this false assurance that they are because they did some religious action that they equate with salvation, but the Lord has not yet changed them. They haven't been converted. And the other time, you have true people who wrestle with insecurity of their salvation, and that debilitates them. Instead of being able to live fruitful and enjoy the Christian life, they're enslaved by doubt. And in the first chapter, if I read this correctly, I'd love for you to expound on this. You say that the solution for both of those is the same. Did I read that correctly in the first chapter? That the solution for both of those people is the same message?
Absolutely. Yeah, you did.
Good. I'm glad I read your book right.
That's right. Yeah, otherwise, it's like, what are we doing here? Yeah, I mean, I could expand on that a little bit.
Yes.
I mean, essentially, you know, one of the things you have to assume, I think, from the beginning, assume maybe be the right word, you have to conclude from the beginning, is that assurance is something God wants you to have. And, you know, that's not something that a lot of people, there's a lot of people who wouldn't necessarily agree with that. You know, in the same way that, you know, an employee who has absolute job security can get lazy. There are a lot of people who think that God would not want us to have security because then he loses his primary motivation for us to actually obey him. I developed this in more in the second chapter, is that really what you've got, though, is you got to start with the knowledge that Jesus wants us to have assurance. And I find that mainly from the three metaphors he used with his disciples before he left to go back, you know, to heaven, you know, on the eve of his death. He compared them to three things, to me, all of which bespeak assurance. The first one is a betrothed. You know, when I was engaged, my wife and I were actually several hundred miles apart, and the last thing that I wanted her to be doing when I was apart from her is doubting my commitment to her. I mean, if anything, you know, if she was second-guessing my commitment to her and that she really did belong to me, that might make her susceptible to the flirtations of another suitor. I wanted her to know, you won't see me, but I'm coming back, and you can be sure of that. Second metaphor Jesus used was children, you know, in John 14 through 16. My children, I mean, I have 4 children. I love them very much. You know, when I leave them and I have to go on a, you know, a business trip and it takes me away, I don't say, like, you know, hey, 3 or 4 days, I'm going to be back, and I'm going to bring you lots of presents because I love you and I'm your daddy. Or maybe I'm not your daddy at all. Maybe, like, this is all a big charade, and maybe, you know, I'm never going to come back because, you know, you don't even belong to me. So why don't you kids sit around and think about that while I'm gone, and that motivates you to be better children. You know, that might produce a slavish kind of obedience, but it's not gonna create security and love. And then the last one is friends. You know, and it's the same thing. I want my friends to know that I'm their friend. It is that assurance that becomes the ground of true affections that you referenced earlier by Jonathan Edwards. You know, 1 John 4:19, we love God because he first loved us. It is as we grow in our assurance of the love of God for us that love for God grows in us. So instead of a lack of assurance motivating obedience, it is assurance that actually creates real obedience. because God's not just after us, the obedience of slaves. He's after the affection of sons. And what creates the affection of sonship is the assurance of God's fatherhood to us. God's not just after obedience. He's after a whole new kind of obedience, the obedience that grows out of intimacy. And, you know, interestingly, because I know that you're a Reformation guy, interestingly, Luther dealt with this when he dealt with the many of the church leaders of his day. They thought that doubt about your eternal security would produce better obedience. And Luther called it the damnable doctrine of doubt. Mm. Because it produces slaves but not sons.
That's good.
So when you start with that assumption that Jesus wants us to have assurance, to go back to the original kind of statement you brought up there, it is understanding the true nature of the gospel and the true nature of assurance that will disabuse those who are falsely assured of their, you know, of their damnable assumption that everything's okay, and it will provide assurance for those who ought to have it. Which is really, I mean, as a pastor and an evangelist, I really want to do both.
Yeah.
I mean, as an evangelist, I feel like I'm looking every weekend at a whole group of people who are listening to me who sit smugly thinking that because they went through a ritual and because they got wet and because they signed a card that everything's going to be okay. And, you know, Matthew 7 says on that last day, there's going to be, you know, I mean, an untold number who are going to say, Lord, we did this and we did, you cast out the demons and we did the works and we asked you into our hearts, and he's going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. You know, if there are people like that in my congregation who have an assurance based on a prayer they prayed, I want to awaken them. Mm. At the same time, as a pastor, I know that there are people who are hopelessly paralyzed because they've not been able to really, you know, you can't let go of your life. You can't lay it down. You can't embrace the cross until you are assured of the resurrection that is yours. I mean, you know, in Jesus' story, Matthew 13:44, where he said that to discover the kingdom of God is like a treasure hidden in a field, that a man for joy over what he found goes and sells all that he has. It is the joy and the treasure that you've obtained that enables you to get rid of, you know, everything else. Well, if there are people that are bereft of assurance, then they lack the joy that enables them to forsake their lives and to lay them down. They'll never be able to go to the ends of the earth, you know, preaching the Great Commission if they are not assured of the eternal inheritance that is theirs in Christ.
That's great, man. So strong. One of the things I really loved about the first chapter, and I'm getting a sense as you describe the whole book, is we've got just incredible truth coming from the Word of God, but it's really written also from a pastor's heart. I mean, this is, you lead in community. You lead people in community. So it's not an ivory tower book. There's a lot of books that are very, very helpful talking about how we are hidden with God in Christ and the salvation is secure because it's ultimately His salvation that He's graciously given to us. But I'd love to hear a little bit, J.D., about the practical theology aspects of this from a pastor. You know, the pastor's heart of why this is so important for people in the flock, for people in your church, to understand and embrace this view of salvation. How have you seen the damages on both sides? You know, you're talking about the heart of both an evangelist and a pastor, but in a local church context, how does this thread itself out?
Yeah, let me first just respond to something because you really got at the heart of what I feel like God has called me to as an author. God's calling and everybody's not the same, but I know that the books that God has called me to write are ones that I write really for our congregation. The first book I ever wrote was called Breaking the Islam Code, and it was written for our church planting teams going to Muslim areas. It was just what I thought they needed to know. The second book, the one that you featured earlier, is Gospel. And it really is the distillation of a four-year journey that our church was on trying to discover what it meant to grow deep in the gospel. The gospel for us had always been just the entry rite. It was like the prayer that you pray to begin the Christian life. Or in the book, I say the diving board off of which we jump into the pool of Christianity. But our church, I don't think really understood what it meant to grow deeper in the gospel because I, as a pastor, didn't really understand that. And so that book is built around a gospel prayer that we use in our church to help people center their lives on the gospel. Well, in the same way, this book was written because of one, my own struggle with it for so many years. And then the realization as a pastor that, you know, I used to tell my story thinking I was kind of a freak show. And I mean, in many ways I can, because, you know, I got baptized four times. I had my own my own locker in the baptismal changing area. That part's a joke, but, you know, it was like there was some OCD tendencies in my approach to this that aren't true of everybody. But I thought that I was one of the only ones to really deal with this kind of doubt. What I found is that as I told the story and would sometimes use this as an illustration for my life, people would come out of the woodwork and be like, man, this is my life. Yeah. And I feel like I could never, you know, sometimes I'm 90% sure, but it's that last 10% that I just can't seem to grab a hold of. And especially when I talk to college students, I mean, this is a big deal for them, especially the ones that grew up in the church. And so, you know, it was written out of a desire to give assurance, because to go back to what we were talking about earlier, assurance in the Bible is the ground. It is the soil out of which all of the other fruits of the Spirit grow. You know, John 15, Jesus says, if we abide in him, then we bear much fruit. So it is abiding in security that ultimately gives us the ability to love others, to have joy in the midst of trials, to lay down our lives generously for, you know, for the Great Commission and to take care of the poor. And so I wanted to see our congregation be able to embrace that confidence of faith that you see people in the Bible have, and then to be able to do things with that by going to the ends of the earth, by being able to just pour out their money, and because they're so sure of the inheritance that is theirs. So really, I mean, I don't want to overstate this, Eric, but I can't think of a more pressing topic for any Christian than the assurance of salvation. And I would say that for two reasons. One, because of how many people don't have it. And then secondly, if what I'm saying is true, and again, I'm drawing from Luther and Edwards here, if what I'm saying is true, really, we're not going to go much farther in the Christian life than we are, you know, we won't go much farther than we have roots in the assurance of salvation.
Man, it's great. And I'm so grateful that we have men like you, JD, who are writing from not just from the theological vantage point, but rooted in a local church community, because you're able to see and understand the struggles and questions that people have. We're going to go ahead and take a break, and when we come back, we're going to answer some questions. And so I want to give you some instructions on how to ask questions. You can just on Twitter do a hashtag, DLEO. It's that thing with The Exchange, right? The Exchange is, there we go. Tweet your questions to The Exchange, and JD is going to just stump him, give him a really, really hard one. And we'll see if we can knock it out the park.
Did you say stump him or stomp him?
either one. Stomp him. Stomp him would be great.
Equally unpleasant.
So we're going to take a break and go ahead and tweet some questions, and we'll come back and answer those.
Every great story begins with a voice giving shape to darkness. A storyteller speaking characters into existence, and it's good. In fact, it's perfect. Enter the villain, one who wishes to change the story, to bring death to mankind, to unmake the storyteller's good world. Our inciting incident, where everything goes wrong. The villain tells the characters they can create their own story, and they believe the lie. Death is sentenced, and the characters are enslaved. The villain is triumphant. But all is not lost. The storyteller is not idle. He has a plan, but it will take time and sacrifice. The people face extinction, yet they are not swept away. They face death, but a substitute is given. They face captivity, and the storyteller provides their escape. Yet they remain chained by the villain. But a promise is made. A serpent is lifted high on a staff and brings healing. An unlikely king frees his people. From an ocean tomb comes a message of life. hints of a great rescuer, and then nothing. The story goes quiet. The people fear the storyteller has forgotten his promise. The rescue begins. The storyteller enters the story. He heals the sick, brings hope to the captive. He loves the unlovable. The villain plots his vengeance. He strikes, and the hero's life is given for his people. His promise fulfilled. The substitute is sacrificed. The people are again free, and the hero emerges from his tomb. He gathers his people and sends them out as storytellers. More believe. Their numbers grow. One story told over thousands of years. My story. Your story. His story. This is the Gospel Project.
All right, welcome back. And you just saw a video about the Gospel Project. It's a new ongoing curriculum we have here. We just found out we have over 6,000 churches using the curriculum this fall. Really, really excited about that. Some are using it in Sunday school classes. Some are using it in small groups. And you can still get a free pilot at gospelproject.com. I want to welcome back J.D. Greer. He's the lead pastor of the Summit in Raleigh-Durham area and the author of several books. We highlighted earlier the gospel resources, the gospel book and gospel curriculum that you can get, a gospel revolution curriculum, and author of a new book coming out in February, Stop Asking Jesus Into Your Heart. We went ahead and invited you to post some questions via Twitter and looked at several of them during the break. And I want to really land on three questions to start, J.D. Two of them are going to be a bit theological. Or biblical, and then the last one will be practical as far as how does this impact how I call people to a response. But let's first answer, and you mentioned Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 through 6, which I know my buddies who believed you could lose your salvation would use this a lot. You know, those who have tasted, I don't have the text in front of me, but have been enlightened. If they fall away, it's impossible to be brought back because they'd be crucifying the Son of God all over again. I think that's the passage. What, in your study, how would you articulate that verse doesn't teach you could lose your salvation?
Yeah, you know, I think what you got to understand is, first of all, Hebrews is a pastoral letter that's written to a general congregation that is going to be made up of both. You know, it's mixed. It's got believers in it and it's got unbelievers. So you have to understand that statement is not attempting to articulate the particulars of eternal security so much as it's making a statement that many pastors would make. And, you know, he's dealing with Hebrew people, some of whom had witnessed the crucifixion and, you know, had been convinced because they'd seen miracles firsthand. And you could almost sense his exasperation. He's like, you know, guys, if all this has happened and you saw this and this didn't move you to repentance, I mean, what else is there left to say? You know, a few verses later, he uses the metaphor of rain falling on the ground. And he's like, you know, if the gospel rain fell on the ground and all it produced was thorns and thistles, then what else could you really conclude but that the whole piece of property is fundamentally damaged? And so I think we're wrong to try to take, you know, to get really technically correct and to try to say when have we been enlightened by the Holy Spirit? Is that referring to regeneration? I think you're at that point, you're pressing the text to answer questions it was never really written to answer. Now, having said that, you know, I will say that the first thing we do when we interpret the Bible is we interpret hard statements by easy ones. Well, you know, if you can lose your salvation in that verse, then you can never gain it back. And clearly that can't be the case, right? Because how many people are there in the Bible that we know of that fell away from their original confession? You know, Peter is a good example. How about King David? I mean, right. King David, you know, murdered, committed adultery or committed adultery, murder, and lied about it for 9 months. I mean, if we're talking, you know, this is the guy who after that still wrote a bunch of incredible psalms. He wrote that incredible psalms before and after. I mean, if that's not a case where a guy is, you know, falling away from the faith, and I don't know what is. So it clearly can't mean that once you lose your salvation, that you can never get it back. So I think what you have to conclude about that passage is that he has given a general warning to what happens when you harden your heart toward the things of the gospel. The statement that you can't be renewed to repentance is more of a kind of a statement of exasperation. It's like, you know, I mean, what else is there what else is left for me to actually say if you haven't been convinced by the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? I actually was really helped on this through the work of Tom Schreiner, who, you know, basically what he says is that, you know, the warning passages, they can't mean you can lose your salvation because that would contradict too many other things in the Bible. They can't be just for unbelievers, these warning passages, because, you know, they're written half the time there, you know, you've definitely got an audience that has believers in it. So what Schreiner says, and I find this very helpful, is that the warning passages are in many ways the means by which God keeps those who are truly saved in the faith. Because I know that if I fall away and I do it perpetually, that's a sign that I was never saved. And so in some, you know, I guess you would almost say mysterious providence that God has, he uses the warnings to, you know, to keep me following. Because one of the things that is clear is once you are genuinely saved, you are forever following Jesus. And while you may fall away and you may stumble, you know, there's this kind of perseverance that gets you back up and says, you know, let's point your face back toward Jesus Christ. There's a lot more that could be said there, but, you know, that might need its own program.
That's helpful. That's really great. The second question, biblically, what are some verses, some key verses that, you know, if you had two or three verses, I know there's a myriad of verses, and because we find when we study Scripture that salvation is from him, therefore it's secure because he freely gave. But a couple of verses when somebody comes into your office as a pastor, JD, and is looking for a couple of verses to hold tightly to in terms of the security that is theirs because of Christ, what are some verses you point people to?
Yeah, I mean, I would say that, you know, the classic ones are classic for a reason. You know, John 6, 37 through 39, you've got, you know, Jesus saying that all that the Father gives to him will come to him, and the one who comes to him, he will never cast out for any reason. John 10, 27 through 29 is where Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and they will never perish. No one can pluck them out of my hand. I mean, those are statements where God is the one that is doing the holding, and he is the one that is doing the clinging. And he is saying that once I put you in my hand, that I am not going to let you go. You've got Romans 8, which has always been one for me that's just sort of a deep, you know, kind of assurance that, I mean, I'm going to acknowledge there's a little mystery. There's a lot of mystery in verses like this where it says that, you know, that those that God predestined, he called. And those he called, those he justified. And those he justified, those he glorified. Once you get on the train at the beginning of that verse, that train makes it all the way to the station.
Yeah.
And so I know that the God who was at work drawing me and saving me is the God who will deliver me safely. Yeah. You know, Philippians 1:6, where it says that he that began a good work in me will complete it to the day of Jesus Christ. And even in maybe a little twist of irony, Hebrews 6, I love how that chapter ends. After he goes through this kind of scenario where he's like, you know, if you fall away, you can't be renewed to repentance. I love the way he ends that chapter. He says, but we are convinced of better things of you, things that belong to salvation. And what he means is because we have been so convinced that salvation's really at work in you because we've seen your confession of faith and we've seen the fruit in your life, that I'm convinced that this warning in Hebrews 6 doesn't really apply to you. And so, you know, that to me is, as I see in my life, I see the evidences of God's Holy Spirit at work, and that past grace becomes a promise or the assurance of the existence of grace and its future in my life. I'll give you one final. I know you said we could do this all day, and you're right, but Romans 4:5 is probably the core, I think, might be, in my opinion, the most important verse in the Bible on salvation. To him that does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And I would ask somebody in my office, I would say, right now, what are you clinging to as your hope to heaven? Right now, at this moment. Don't go back to when you prayed when you were 14. Forget about your grandmother and your conversation in vacation Bible school. Right now, what do you cling to as your hope of salvation? And if the answer is, I cling to the finished work of Christ, then Romans 4:5 says that is counted to you as righteousness. And if that doesn't provide assurance, then I don't know what would.
That's great. And I got to the point as I was wrestling through this for years on the security that is mine only because of Jesus, not because of myself, that to actually believe that I could lose my salvation would be to believe that his work wasn't truly finished, that his sacrifice for me, that his blood wasn't sufficient enough for all of my sin, that it was too thin or it was too weak and it truly couldn't cover it all. Therefore, I had to constantly... It really becomes a works-oriented salvation that I constantly had to do something. I constantly had to do because it wasn't truly done. And to believe that that it's not done is to really demean the all-sufficiency of his sacrifice for us on our behalf.
That's right, Eric. What sounds like humility ends up being blasphemous disbelief.
Yeah.
When Jesus says that the work is done, and I say, oh, no, it couldn't be because... I've fallen again. I'm too sinful. That's blasphemous unbelief because you're taking in the name of humility what God said and you're twisting it. One of my verses, I reference this in the book, Proverbs, I think it's 24, where it says, the righteous man falls 7 times and gets back up again. I mean, think about watching somebody fall 7 times in a row, right? The first couple times it happens, you might be, you know, snickering, laughing about it. You know, the third and fourth time it happens, you got your cell phone out and you're filming it and sending it to some friends. If the guy falls 7 times in a row, you're like, something's wrong with this guy. We need to call, you know, call the doctor, call the EMT. Somebody falls spiritually 7 times. I mean, that's, you conclude something's wrong with that guy. He keeps falling. But his righteousness is not shown by the fact that he never falls. His righteousness is shown by the fact that he gets back up every time he falls. You know, I think one of the statements in the book is the gospel, what you believe about the gospel is revealed by what you do when you fall. It's not revealed by the fact that you never fall. It's revealed by what you do when you fall, that because it shows that you grasp the nature of Christ's finished work.
That's great. Well, let's get to a practical question that's coming in from Twitter. And that's, okay, so I don't want to be trite with someone responding to the gospel, but what's some other language I can use? And perhaps you could talk about how you invite people to receive faith and receive the gospel right there at your church. But what's some other ways to call people to repentance? To call people to you know, we believe that justification is the moment when Christ redeems us, and then the salvation really from a holistic standpoint includes sanctification, includes the ongoing process of becoming more like Christ. But the moment where my sins are forgiven, how do you call people to respond?
Yeah, I always feel the surest of footing when I am using biblical terms. And so I don't think you can never use a non-biblical term because, you know, I mean, I think we can always translate into metaphors that connect. But I feel the surest when I'm using biblical terms. And so I choose usually to use the terms repent and believe. And almost every message at our church, because I like to always end with the gospel, showing, you know, how the gospel is the power behind whatever it is that I'm preaching about. If it's a message that lends itself to calling people to repentance and faith, which, I mean, actually, I say that every message should lend itself that way. You know, then what I'll say is, you know, Christ has offered a gift to you, and it is given to all those who will repent and believe. Repent means that you acknowledge that Jesus is the Lord. That means that he's in charge and not you. That means that he's right and you're wrong, that he calls the shots, not you. To believe means that you acknowledge that he did what he said he did. He paid it all, that he lived the life that you should have lived but didn't, and then died the death that you were condemned to die in your place, and has finished the work of your salvation and you receive that as your own, if you will repent and believe, God's word says that the gift of salvation will be yours. Now, Eric, I just put all my cards on the table. I am very much a, I guess what some people call a revivalist, meaning that I don't tell them to go home and think about it. I say repentance and belief is something that you ought to do right now. And I do not believe what people say that if we're really, you know, going to preach the gospel responsibly, we shouldn't call people to, you know, an immediate decision, because if we do call them to an immediate decision, we might actually get some that aren't really, you know, ready to be saved or not really, they're not really elect to actually pray the prayer. And Peter preached and called for a response and 3,000 people got saved, you know, after the first time they heard the gospel.
Right.
The same thing with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. I mean, there was a call to repent and believe right there. Charles Spurgeon frequently ended his sermons by saying, I mean, in fact, I got a sermon, I quote it in the book where he says, why don't you pray these words as I put them in your mouth? Now, you got to mean them. They've got to come from inside you, but he actually gave them a sinner's prayer. George Whitefield, one of the, you know, the great Calvinist evangelist, George Whitefield gave people sinner's prayers. John Bunyan, hopeful in the book Pilgrim's Progress, actually recounts the guy who led him to Christ in Bunyan's story by means of a sinner's prayer. So at the end of the sermon, I call them to repentance and believe, and it's every head bowed. And sometimes I call them to respond the same way they did in the book of Acts. I say, why don't you come forward? We're going to baptize. We're going to counsel, take you through a counseling process, and we're giving you a chance to be baptized now. Sometimes we send them places to talk to people. Sometimes we have prayer counselors afterwards.
Yeah.
So I don't mean any of this to imply that we somehow just like grow into salvation, and there's no point at which we ought to call for repentance and faith. So I don't know if that answers your question or answer something additional, but
no, that's very helpful. And so I think that the key point for the pastors asking the question is that the language is a tool to call people to repentance, but we have to be careful that that language doesn't become equated with salvation. Mm-hmm. That salvation is the gift of God that we receive his righteousness. Well,
Eric, and I'll just use to go back to one of the metaphors we started with at the very beginning, the whole idea of the chair. If you were standing beside the chair, and remember the chair represents the transfer of your weight off of your own legs onto the chair, and you tell the chair, I'm about to sit down in you. That's great. I'm sure the chair appreciates it. But the question is, did you sit down or not? And for me to be able to articulate with perfect clarity how I made a decision to sit down in the chair and how I told the chair I was about to sit down in it, but I'm saying that to you as I'm standing beside the chair, then I don't really feel like you should be convinced that I actually made the decision. However, if I'm sitting in the chair and can't remember the decision and can't even remember what I said, but I'm seated in the chair, that's the best proof that I made the decision to sit down in the chair is that I'm sitting in the chair, not that I told the chair I was going to sit down in it.
Right.
And so the words that you express to God are great if they are a reflection of the posture of repentance and faith, but it is the posture of repentance and faith without any question in the Bible. It is the posture of repentance and faith that saves.
That's awesome. Great. Great stuff. We're going to take one more break, and we're going to come back and close out our time with Pastor J.D. Greer.
Can we just get to it? I mean, is there really anything more important? I mean, of all the things we can kind of afford to fudge on or zone out in, kind of be there but not be there. Similar to security briefings on airplanes. Know it, heard it a million times, probably got it memorized, really wasn't paying attention, don't remember a thing. I mean, of all the things that are legitimately left to interpretation, like when I say something and I end it with just saying, then what I meant comes second to what you think I meant or what it means to you. Or storylines with misplaced heroes. You know, that awkward moment that you realize you've been identifying with the wrong character. You are not the hero. Me, you, us, we are not the stars of Scripture. Far from the knights in shining armor, no, we're the damsels in distress. Christ is the star. The book is about him. I mean, of all the things, of all the nuances we can miss, this, is there really anything more important? This, far more than basic instructions before leaving Earth. No, this is the one thing we know God gave directly to us. I'm pretty sure he said what he meant in it. Maybe it's time we step back, fashion a new set of glasses, take a second look at what we might have been staring at for quite some time now, and see what we ain't been seeing the whole time. I mean, of all the things we can afford to post,